South African Anglican bishop and theologian Desmond Tutu once said, "There is only one way to eat an elephant, and that is one bite at a time." You probably have heard that. Those are wide words. It means if you are going to tackle a big task, you can't do the whole thing in one day. You have to go about it in logical, measured steps to accomplish it. I say this because I got some mixed feedback, mixed reactions from my message from last Sunday. Some felt that I carved off last week too big of a chunk of elephant. Especially beginning a study as complex as the book of Revelation. Now, I started with a single verse on purpose because I didn't want to overwhelm. I used that as a launch pad. I did engage some new theology, some new vocabulary. I put them up there. And if you're not familiar with those terms, I can see why it kind of overwhelmed you. I will tell you something. Our sermons are up on our website and on YouTube. They are up, and you can always go back and review them. So when you see these terms and hear them, hopefully they will begin to make more sense. And I was using that as foundation. A little bit of church history as well. Now, it was noted that maybe that I had the hose on jet rather than on mist. That it was more like a fire hose of information last week. I'll tell you that after wrestling with this for a while, I showed you a list of books I had, and Joni and Mom-in-Law can confirm that my whole floor was covered in books. These commentaries, these reference works, study Bibles, theology books. I kind of felt coming in last Sunday that I did have it on miss, and apparently not. So please accept my sincere apology if you left last week overwhelmed, slightly confused. That was not my intention, and my responsibility is to reduce the elephant into consumable chunks. That's my job. I need to be sensitive to the congregation's needs. However, yet, the Christian walk of faith in the Word of God is by nature not easy. I prayed this week diligently about this. Lord, help me find balance in this. And what he did is he led me to a passage in Mark chapter 8, this bread narrative. And it says, "The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat." Now, this is right after the feeding of the 4,000, and the Pharisees had come after Jesus, and there was another confrontation, and this was immediately after that. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Yeast is a biblical symbol for sin. In this case of the Pharisees, it's arrogance, of being judgmental, about being legalistic. And Jesus warns them. It says they discussed this, the disciples discussed this with one another and said, "It's because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember?" Now, this is somewhat of a humorous thing because the disciples are thinking about a loaf of bread, what to eat, their bellies. And Jesus is talking about a spiritual truth that goes way beyond that. So at the end of it, Jesus chides his disciples for their surface grasp of his teaching. He did that often. They went to the most simplistic thoughts. But you know what? He did not stop using word pictures and parables in his teaching because they didn't always get it. He kept going because he had the kingdom of God to preach. The book of Revelation, like many other books in the Bible, have a deep end. The prophets, most people steer away from the back half of the Old Testament because the prophets are hard to understand. I agree with that. Until you wade in and figure them out. Revelation is like that as well. You know, there's the gym motto that says, no pain, no gain. Have you heard that? No pain, no gain. What that means is that if you go to the gym and you just do easy things and, you know, you don't even break a sweat. And you go, I've been doing this for months and I don't see any progress. But you see the people who are on the treadmills and those crazy cycling things and, you know, and lifting weights and they're sweating and they don't look pretty when they get done. They're the one that see the progress. This applies physically to our bodies and applies spiritually to our learning. That you have to dig in. There's a little bit of pain that goes along with the gain. Now, this past Monday evening, I went back to our website and I looked up our message from last Sunday on YouTube. Our technology was off, so all it was my voice and the slides. And I watched the whole thing through again. And what I felt was, yes, it was stout. It didn't have a lot of milk in that sermon. There was a whole lot of meat to chew on, as those words will tell you right there. Maybe it was a little hot and heavy. But there are times when the Word of God requires active engagement. Sometimes you need to take notes. If you hear a word, you write it down. That's what I always did. Maybe that's why I ended up standing here. Because if I heard a pastor or whoever in a Sunday school class say something I didn't know, I didn't always raise my hand. I didn't want to admit I didn't know, but I would go back and look it up. During the week, your pastor does the heavy lifting. I dig in. And I use books like this, Systematic Theology. This is the church's copy of this, by the way, and I brought it up here on purpose because I am going to give you an invitation. The last part of this book is on the end times, eschatology, the millennium, the final state. If you took this book home and spent a few hours in it, you would come back asking me questions because you would have a better understanding of all this framework. Because this week, oddly enough, Mark Jobe, the president of the Moody Bible Institute, gave a message on this exact same topic. He said he has a real concern that 21st century Christians do not use their Bibles. He said they go home and they sit there. And he said instead of knowing Scripture from beginning to end, about having read through the prophets, having read through Revelation a number of times and having it, they wait for their pastor. And then it's confusing. So I want to challenge you, please dig in on your own. We have tools. Go back and dig in. Because I want you to learn, I want you to go, and by the middle of the sermon I will give you hopefully good reason for you to do that. To go beyond the familiar. Your job is to learn, my job is to make it manageable. Let's work together on that. It's a delicate balance, because I don't want to lose you. But I don't want you to give up. Now, I saw this as similar to learning a new song. You know, when during worship time, when there's a new song, and you kind of stand there, and Terry's the only one singing because you don't know the words, you don't know the music, the hymn. So you listen there, and you stand there the first time, and you're thinking inside your head, I don't know if I like this or not. And then we do it again the next week, and you go, huh. I recognize a little bit. And after doing it for 3 or 4 weeks, you go, huh, I know something new. Because you engage it, because you get past your initial impressions. Each week of exposure teaches you more. And it's the same way as we delve deeper into John's revelation that hopefully it'll make more sense to you. Now, my primary concept last week that I hope everybody got is that the book of Revelation is apocalyptic writing. It has a particular style of writing of Scripture. It has its own form and character. But that doesn't detract from its validity, from the reality that it is God's spoken word. God chose specific persons of specific men in the Old Testament and John in specific here to convey real truths that he wanted his people to understand. It can't be dismissed. It can't be diminished simply because the imagery is otherly and strange. Because God is otherly. They use the word transcendent. He is so different from us. We are like him. We are image bearers. But he is so different from us that the struggle of being a believer is simply understanding who our God is. That's why Jesus is more relatable. And that's a lot of what our passage is going to be today. So if you would join me in Revelation chapter 1, we're going to do 1 through 8. We're going to repeat verse 1 and then keep going. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, even clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Just a quick review of verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Revelation is apocalypsis. It means a disclosure, an appearance. Jesus came to him. We're going to see that next week. He comes from Jesus Christ, which God gave him. The Father is always the originator. Jesus then takes it to us. It's a uniquely shared message from a divine source, and it's enacted at the Lord's will and timing. What must soon take place? We looked at the word soon, the Greek. Soon in God's timing. God who says a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years is like a day. So his soon is different than our soon. When we say we're soon going to be having lunch, that's way different than God's soon. He made it known by sending his angel, one of his messengers, to a very specific individual, to his servant John. And what is notable here, most apocalyptic writing, what we notice with the apocryphal, those books added into the Old Testament canon, the way that the Jewish people put together the Old Testament, the things that were added in, most of those books were anonymous. They did not have a writer. They didn't know who did. And John makes sure he says to John, he's going to do it again in just a moment. A commentator said, John is clearly communicating that this is not merely his set of visions, but visions directly from God in Christ Jesus mediated by angels. Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Daniel. And so far, we have seen that Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams, dreams that troubled him. They were dreams from God. And when these visions, these dreams come to a person, they know that they're different. John's visions were different than his normal dreams. He didn't just have a pepperoni pizza late at night and have indigestion and have strange dreams. These came from God. John, who testifies to everything he sees. That is a huge word right there. John's mission is to testify. It has a legal ramification. It means like going into court and saying, so help you God, and getting on the witness stand and saying what you have seen and what you have heard. That's what John's job was in this process. He was a faithful scribe. He was writing down what God shared through Jesus Christ. It means to make known, to give evidence to both the church and the world. The special disclosure from the Lord that everything he was shown was in fact the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. John testifies and Jesus testifies. Over and over in Scripture, as we read through the Gospels, Jesus says, I didn't come on my own. The Father sent me. I speak his words. That's what John is doing, writing them down. It's not a separate competing idea. You don't have God over here and Jesus over here. They are hand in glove. They are complementary to one another. Everything that Jesus said came from the Father. It was the kingdom of God. Originated by the Lord, given through Christ. Two times in the same verse, the word testify shows up, which tells us something about what our job is to do, to be a faithful witness. In verse 3, we get the vital reason to follow through with the study of Revelation. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. I'm letting that sink in just a little bit. That's the exact same term that Jesus used in the Beatitudes that we covered this spring. Makarios, which means happy, blessed, receiving divine favor. So receiving that favor is the one who reads this aloud. That's me. That's me in this, the pastor. The lead elder, the shepherd. And this is not a blessing that I want to give up by giving up on this study. I want that blessing. This is a hard book. We've got a lot of work to go ahead. It's going to be like climbing a mountain at times. But I want that blessing. And it isn't just for me. Because it says that, first of all, who read the word of this prophecy. Last week we saw that another religious authority said that this was not about a prophecy. This was not about the coming of Jesus Christ. I fully contest that. John contests this. He says this is an indicator that John doesn't view his visions as just symbolism or allegory. It's New Testament prophecy. The words of this prophecy. Directly from Yahweh God through the Son of Man to inform the church of future events. Now the second part is that, and blessed are those who hear it. The second blessing is upon the congregation. That could be people who listen to it online, the people who watch it on YouTube. But primarily you. Blessing upon you. The local church, the body of Christ. For having the fortitude to engage this, to work through it. As a congregation, sometimes it's difficult teaching. But it's conditioned on a response here. It isn't just hear it, but it says, and take to heart what is written. What does that mean, to take to heart? It means to keep, to heed, to obey. To follow. It means active hearing and response. It might mean going back and listening to a sermon a second time on your own time. But God, I heard it once. Okay, but try it again. You know, I said that recently about watching The Chosen. The first time through, you're just getting the information in the context. The second time I've seen it, I went, when we showed it last fall. And I'm watching, and especially on the big screen, and I'm going, man, this makes a lot more sense. I get it. You get nuances the second time. Rather than just passive agreement, nodding. You know who talks about that? James. And James is a guy who doesn't mince any words. James talks about the same thing in James chapter 1, verse 22. He says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. There's another blessing. James said the same exact thing that John is saying, that there is blessing in doing the work. And church sometimes is work. There were times during my teaching career that I felt like a mother robin and kids were just sitting there like baby birds in a nest waiting for me to drop worms in their mouth. But as a maturing congregation, you guys can do some work right alongside of me, and that's what I'm asking you to do. Because the time is near. Again, John reiterates this. He restates it. The time is near. In God's economy, it's getting near. The return of the Lord in God's timing. And the commentator says, this is a warning to a weak believer. Get your house in order. And it's an admonition to a persevering Christian saying, keep going. And I hope you are the second type. You know, I thought this week about a ministry that I know of, much bigger than ours, called Willow Creek in Illinois. And they became famous for what they called a seeker service. And what they did is they just took the gospel and they simplified it down and people got saved. It was started in the 70s during the Jesus Revolution time like that. And they had it. This church grew and they got really big. And they kept it up and kept it up and new believers kept coming. Except what happened was along the way, the people who had been there for 10, 15 years said, we need to get deeper into it. We need more meat. And they go, well, we got a formula here that's working. We keep bringing people to Jesus. And they said, yeah, but you've got to keep growing them. That's what John is saying here. Time is near. You've got to have a sense of urgency. Verse 4. John the Apostle, again, self-identifies. He says, John. I'm John. I'm the writer. This is not anonymous. This is not a pseudonym. A fake name. This is John the Apostle. To the seven churches in the province of Asia. Seven is the biblical number of completion. There were 7 days of the week in the original creation. There are 7 candles, a menorah. And in the Hebrew religion, there are 7 shows up a lot. The 7 churches here, and what most scholars believe, is there were a lot more churches in Asia Minor and Greece, but they chose those 7 because they were representatives of different types of churches with positives and negatives going on. We're going to be getting into those in chapter 2 and 3. And I'm interested to see if we relate with any of them to the 7 churches. He says, grace and peace to you. Now, this is a typical Hebrew greeting. John was a Jew. He was Hebrew. But one commentator said something interesting. He said, these terms have been baptized. They have been cleansed. They have been changed by the presence of Christ, the work of Christ. To genuine hope, to genuine grace, gratia, God's unmerited favor and peace, an inner calmness despite the turmoils of life. He says, from him who is, who was, and is to come, from the 7 spirits before his throne. John here is breaking into a Trinitarian doxology. People say, you know what, the word Trinity is never used in the Bible. That's true. But the concept is certainly laid out. The first is the Eternal Father, who is, who was, and is to come. When we talked about the preterists, the people who believed that all of Jesus' prophecies were there, that was the was. And is to come were the futurists. But there's a whole lot of in the middle is, because God is in our present as well. The Eternal Father. And from the seven spirits before the throne. Now, some people think this is relating to angels. But when you go back and you break it apart, what it is it's talking about the facets of the Holy Spirit. Again, using that seven, the number of completion. That the Holy Spirit is perfect. He first came to the nation of Israel. But he indwells the church. He indwells believers to empower us to be witnesses, to testify, to do what we need to do. In verses 5 and 6, the third person of the Trinity receives special focus because he is the subject of the book. And from Jesus Christ. And from Jesus Christ. You look at that cross, and doesn't that mean something to you? Because we're here because of that cross, and from Jesus Christ, this message came from him. The Son is mentioned last to develop something what we would call a sound doctrinal orthodox Christology. To have a right understanding of who Jesus is. We've talked in the past about heresies. The folks down the road, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe the Arian heresy. They don't believe that Jesus is the true Son of God, capital S. They believe that he is a Son of God. He's sort of a demigod. So you've got Jehovah up here. You got Jesus in the middle and us down here. We do not believe that. Why not? Because of what John says here. John was one of his followers. It's a doctrinal statement. It's like I use Grudem's here to check my theology during my ordination paper, during that process. John is doing the same thing. First of all, he is the faithful witness. God sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, and he told about it. Over and over and over in the book of Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he gave parables and he gave word pictures for us to understand. He was the faithful witness to the very end. The firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ was the very first person, the God-man, was crucified. And he was resurrected on the third day, and he got his glorified body immediately. You go, wait a minute, time out. In John 11, it talks about Lazarus. Lazarus was resurrected before Jesus. Lazarus' body was decaying in those grave clothes. And when he came out, God miraculously, Jesus commanded him, made Lazarus whole again. But it was the same old body. Lazarus died again. His bones bleached out. He is in heaven as a spirit waiting his glorified body. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead. He conquered death. They thought they won. That's why they wanted to hide the resurrection. He says, and he's the ruler of the kingdom of the world. This is the person in the work of Jesus. Isaiah 11, what we study during the Advent season on the messianic reign of Christ, the messianic kingdom. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, therefore God exalted him, Jesus, to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. We sing songs at that. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge or every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Don't you want to say amen? That's who we're talking about. The third person, that doesn't detract from God the Father, who is, who was, and is to come. It doesn't detract from the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is the God-man. He is the God that we see, the incarnation, that we can relate with. And all of that is founded upon the work of the cross. You know, sometimes that puts a check in my voice. Because I think of what he did for us. He says, to him who loves us. You know what? He loves us so much that he died for us. And has freed us from our sins by His blood. That is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father. You know, the results of Christ's atoning sacrifice He did in love for His elect, according to Matthew 24, was our release from bondage. We were carrying around the chains of our sins and we were condemned to hell. And Jesus unlocked them all. That's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Because you have a completely different trajectory in your life, a completely different future because of this. And why was that? To serve our God and Father. That finishes up the doxology. And what it means is that there's a twofold status. When we looked at Ephesians chapter 1, it talked about sonship. That we were adopted. It means that we have privilege. We are privileged to be here, to be the call. But there's also responsibility. We have work to do. It says, to the servants, from a servant John. Here it says the servants, the Greek doulos, the servant, to be a slave. In some editions of the translations of the New Testament, it says slaves. And we kind of, because that's kind of a politically charged word, but that's what it means. We are the slaves of God. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. It doesn't sound good in those terms, but it's the truth. To serve God, that's what our job is, to testify, to work, to be part of it. To Him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Jesus says the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man is going to come in Matthew 24, and He says He's going to come in power and great glory. He deserves it. He earned it on the cross. And John says, we give Him that. In verse 7, this should all sound familiar. John says, look, behold, in a vision, behold. It's a prophetic announcement. Great import. He is coming with the clouds. Jesus said that in Matthew 24. The angel said it. In Acts chapter 1, the same Jesus that you saw ascending into the clouds is going to return in the clouds. Way back in Daniel chapter 7, he saw a vision of the Son of Man coming on the clouds. This is the fulfillment of that. This is kind of cool stuff, isn't it? Does that fire you up? I know I am. And every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him. And we have a tendency to go, well, you know, that was those Jews, those first century Jews, and they got the Romans to do their dirty work, and that's all on them. I've heard people say, you know what? The Jews have been punished all the way since then because they rejected Jesus and nailed Him to the cross. It's talking about the sin nature ever since the fall. Our sin nature is what made Jesus go to the cross. We all pierced Him with our sin. Require Jesus' blood as a substitute. And all people on earth will mourn because of Him. There's going to be remaining believers. And when they see Jesus, they're going to weep. Tell you what, if I'm alive then, it's going to be the greatest moment of our lives. But there's also going to be unrepentant people, and they're going to weep for a whole other reason. They're going to wail and mourn because their judge has arrived and their doom is at hand. So shall it be. Amen. This is absolute certainty. When it was suggested last week that this is all symbolism and it's not about the return of Christ, that sure sounds like the return of Christ to me. In verse 8, as we close, the formal conclusion, this is all a prologue. We hear the voice of Yahweh, God, again. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. I am the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last, and everything in between. Who is, and who was, and who is to come. This is chiming in like the voice of God at Jesus' baptism. at the transfiguration, twice the apostles heard, "This is my son whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." This is the voice of God booming over the top of John's prologue saying, "This is the truth." Do you believe that? Affirming the words of the Almighty. Sanctifying this with holy awe. The Alpha and the Omega. This confers a reality that God controls the beginning and the end and everything in between. See, as things grow worse and worse in our world, we have a tendency to say, "God, where are you? How are you letting this?" But Jesus said it's going to get worse and worse. The birth pains, the distress, these things are going to happen. We're living through some of them. We don't know how close we are to the end. But despite this, believers should never doubt. We should never waver in our faith. To cite the words of Gabriel at the Annunciation when he told Mary, "You are going to have a son through the Holy Spirit, and he's going to be the Savior of the world." Gabriel said, "His word never fails." Amen? His word never fails. As we close, as we reflect this morning, you know, the book of Revelation, first of all, affirms God's sovereignty. That's at the very top. God is sovereign over everything. We do not have to worry about what's happening because God has it in his control over the entire universe and the effectiveness of his plan of redemption through Jesus, the Son, who died because he loves us. He shed his blood for us to release us from our sins. In the essential working of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his divine will, the triune God. So what is our responsibility in all this? Well, there's four, five pillars here. These foundations of revelation that we're going to see develop. First one is faithfulness. We have to believe and keep going. We have to keep the faith. Second of all is obedience. We have to do what the word says. Blessed are those who read it. Blessed are those who hear it. We have to hang tight. We are to witness. You know, most people do not witness because they're afraid someone's going to ask them a question they don't know. Is there any better reason to get into your Bible than that? Dig in. Find the answers. The next thing is endurance. Perseverance. Hanging on. Don't giving up. If you start a marathon, you're going to finish it. It doesn't matter if you win, but it matters if you finish. And finally, to be a conqueror. We are more than conquerors. Our side wins. We're on the winning team. Act like it. Because if we do these, if we put these into practice, our lives will be different. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the power of your word. Lord, I never feel like I do it justice, but I try. Lord, that each of us would examine where we are. We're never too old to learn. We're never too old to grow. We're never too old to dig in. We should never be satisfied with what we know, that we're always digging deeper and deeper. That's our job. That's what being mature means, Lord, and mature us all. In your name we pray. Amen.